Have you noticed that it's very common to give labels to things that Jesus said? One of the labels that is a very common label is called the Great Commission. And that commission is contained in at least two passages in the New Testament. But I want to look at the one in Matthew 28, where Matthew records on a mountaintop in Galilee what we call the Great Commission. But I'm not so interested so much in the implications of this statement. But I want you to imagine, if you can, which it may be difficult, just imagine that you are in the number of people standing there. There are some of these men who have been with Jesus for about 3+ years. You more than likely have never been over 75 miles away from your home. I think more than likely there's not a single person here today who could make that statement, because all of us have been a long way away from our homes. It's not unusual for us to travel hundreds of miles on vacation, on business. But think about these men, these 11 men. Some of them are nothing greater occupationally than fishermen, who more than likely have spent almost all of their life on the Sea of Galilee. And they have surrounded this man for 3.5 years, and they've listened to him teach, and now he's ready to leave. This is what he tells them: "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Now, Craig showed a map this morning that none of these men would ever see. A map of the world, of the known world at that time. Now, the world was much greater than any person living in the first century could ever imagine. They would never know what the new world was. Their world, basically, was the Mediterranean basin. Perhaps even going far to the east, to India. But the fact is that their idea, their concept of the world, was quite limited. But these 12, these 11 men, would have even a more restricted view of the world. I'm sure they knew the Mediterranean, but did they know the distance between the mouth of the Mediterranean and the seashore where basically their country was? Did they have an idea about the size of this sea? My guess is they did not. Did they know what lies beyond the horizon? They did not. And so here are 11 provincial men, and Jesus tells them, "I want you to teach all the nations." All people everywhere are going to be given this message. No documents of the New Testament had been written at that time, and it would be at least probably 20 years before any document would be written. And so here are these 11 men, and they're given this great challenge to take the message that Jesus had taught them verbally, and which he promised the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance when you get the Holy Spirit, which, don't worry, it will be coming in a few days. The Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the things that I've told you, and the Holy Spirit will also reveal to you things I did not tell you. And you're going to take this message to places you never imagined. Can you imagine what kind of an impression that must have made on these men? Well, I'm going to come forward about 10 years. Probably Jesus gave this commission about the year AD 30. Somewhere near the year AD 40, there will be two men who are going to embark on what we will call a missionary journey. They're going to be going on a mission which the Holy Spirit will assign them to. And it's interesting that these two men, of all of the men that Jesus would choose, these two men are going to be men who are well-traveled men. One of these men is going to be by the name of Saul, who was not born anywhere near Palestine or Jerusalem, although he was educated there. And there will be another man by the name of Barnabas, who was born on an island in the Mediterranean called Cyprus. These two men are going to go off on a journey. It's interesting that Saul had been converted, I'm using that term, in several different aspects. He had become what later would be called a Christian some months earlier, maybe even years earlier. Because when he was going on his way to Damascus, he saw a great light that blinded him and was given a message to go into the city, and he would find someone who would tell him what he would do. And you know the rest of that story, how that Ananias said, well, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And he did that. And you would expect that Jesus, since the Lord had told him, you are a chosen vessel for me, and you will appear before kings and councils in your work. But he didn't, not immediately. In fact, he sort of drops out of the historical view. He drops out of sight for a number of years. And then all of a sudden, he appears in the church at Antioch in Syria. And that's found in Acts 13, where he's going to be with some other men. In fact, these other men are named. Some of them are familiar. Some of them are unfamiliar to us. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas. Now, we've met Barnabas previously. If you've read the book of Acts, you've already met this man. Barnabas, son of exhortation. Here's Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And last but not least is Saul. Where in the world has Saul been? He's been away. He was not born anywhere near Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, which is in Asia Minor. And it's really interesting, he's going to be going close to home on this trip, because the Holy Spirit said, I want you to separate Barnabas and Saul for me, for the work that I have commissioned them to do. Now, the church at Antioch is going to send them out, but this is not Antioch's work. This is the Holy Spirit's work. This is the Holy Spirit's message, because he has selected these two men, and now Saul is going to begin his apostolic work. What's he been doing all of this time? That's an interesting question, and I wish I knew the answer to that question. Maybe you know, but I don't. He has been out of sight. But the fact is, he now is going to become what I think Apostle number 12. Well, how is that possible? Because there is a previous apostle by the name of James, the brother of John, who has been killed by Herod. So there are only 11 until Saul comes along. And now the complement of the apostles is back up to 12. So these men set off on a journey, and I'm going to guess this is somewhere near the year AD 40, give or take a few years, and off they go. They have a young man with them. His name is John Mark. He's going to accompany them, and they go to a big island. In fact, it's interesting that this is where Barnabas was born. They go to this big island of Cyprus. A lot of interesting things happen there. They evangelize that island. It's kind of interesting to me. There is no mention of establishing a church on the island of Cyprus. They did teach people. I'm guessing that there were people who obeyed the truth there. But there's no mention of any congregations as a result of the work of Barnabas and Saul as they worked through that island. Then they hop over to the mainland, and John Mark hops off, and he goes back to Jerusalem. And then they begin their work. I want to look at some things that happened on this particular journey. And maybe this work is going to last maybe as much as 3 years, more than likely around 2 years. And then we'll call this the first missionary journey of Paul. At this time, he's still called Saul. And it's sort of interesting that Barnabas seemed to be the leader of this expedition, at least for a while, until it seemed to me, maybe halfway through this, that all of a sudden there's a name change here. It's no longer Saul, is Paul. We know him much better by the name Paul. And Barnabas sort of takes the back seat. And it's really interesting to me. There doesn't appear to be any objection on Barnabas's part. Second fiddle is a really difficult instrument to play in the orchestra, but it's a very important role. And Barnabas was very happy, I think, to fulfill that role. But the fact is that these men go about their work, and as they go about their work, I want you to notice some things that happen. I want you to notice in chapter 14, this is Acts 14 and verse number 1, in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. Can you imagine that? They're going to places where people have never heard of Jesus Christ. Now, can you think of visiting any place in America where Jesus is an unknown person? Now, there may be some crooks and crannies in this place where there is no Wi-Fi reception, maybe no libraries and no books, and there may be some benighted soul, Jesus who? But the fact is, it was not uncommon, it was most common in the places where these two men are going to be teaching people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. And so they are anxious to learn about who is this man. What's so special about this man? What would you tell them? What would you tell them that's special about Jesus Christ? Well, we're not told precisely what their message was, except that they spoke to this large number of people, and both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, that's an interesting combination. I can understand why there may be some Jews who would say, well, is this the Messiah? Because we know something about Messiah. But for Greeks, the idea that Paul and Barnabas and Saul would begin teaching these people, people who know nothing about Jesus Christ, and that these people now become disciples, that's an important word in the New Testament. The term disciple is one who is a learner and a follower. Now, how are these people going to learn? Well, I can tell you what normally I do when I go to places and teach people about Jesus and somebody obeys the gospel and they become disciples. The first thing I'm going to do is to purchase a Bible that they can read in their own language. I'm going to give them a Bible to read. What will Barnabas and Saul give them? They have no Bibles to give out because there are no Bibles existing where they are. There are no New Testament documents existing. So they make disciples, and it's sort of interesting that these disciples are not just a few scattered here and there, but it seems to me that there are rather large groups of people who now are becoming disciples of Jesus. And so here is what's going to happen. When these people are taught the truth, and not all of them accepted the message, same is true today. Not everyone who hears is going to say, I believe that and I accept that. There will be people who turn away and say, well, this is an interesting story, but it has no credibility with me. In Acts 14 and verse number 21, beginning, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they're going to turn around, they make a U-turn, and they go back to the cities where they have been. But now here's some interesting information. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, there's nothing new here. Because we've already learned that the people who responded to their teaching are called disciples. They are going to be learners and followers of Jesus. They strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, when you were taught the New Testament, when you were taught about Jesus Christ, were you taught that? Through many tribulations you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, not in America. It is easy in many respects, to be a Christian in America. But it was not easy to be a disciple of Jesus in the places where Paul and Barnabas are going. There are going to be troubles ahead. And it may very well be that you need to be forewarned about this. And really and truly, we should not ignore that message. You may think it's easy to be a Christian in America, but I can tell you, and I don't think this is news, there is an anti-Christian sentiment in our country. It may not be obvious in many ways, but there is. And it's not just our country. There are countries on this globe where it is illegal to teach Jesus Christ. And even in the Western world, it is illegal to teach certain biblical doctrines because that's hate speech. You can't talk about certain modes of life because that's considered to be demeaning to certain people. So the apostles, and by the way, Barnabas is called an apostle, which is interesting, isn't it? Because he's not one of the 12. But sometimes even this word, apostle, which normally we think about the 12, is used in such a way, in a generic way. Because they had been sent out by the church, by the Holy Spirit, from the church in Antioch. So here's what happens. When they had appointed elders for them in every church. Now here's what's new here. Because we haven't seen this before. When they taught Jesus Christ, when they taught the gospel and made disciples, they were not going around establishing churches. They weren't going for the purpose of establishing a church of Christ. They went about telling people about a Savior, because the church is not the Savior. The church is the saved. It is the consequence of people becoming disciples of Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. And so they're going to tell people about the Savior. The consequence of obeying the Savior is, as a result, when they would leave these cities, there was a congregation there. These disciples would congregate together. Well, why would they congregate? Well, it's not fully explained in these verses, but you just think about it. I don't know how many disciples there would be in Lystra or in Derbe or in Iconium. But let's say that there would be 150 or 200 people. I think that would be a very conservative estimate. What were these people taught to do after they became Christians? Go your way and you can serve the Lord privately. It seems obvious to me that the apostles taught them the necessity of congregating together. There's a reason why we need face-to-face relationships here. So they congregate together. This is the, and by the way, they didn't have a building that had a cornerstone on it that says AD 33 when it began. Now I agree that Jesus' plan for the church began in AD 30. But the fact is that here now are congregations, and they are the result of people who've been brought to Christ. The purpose of their teaching is to teach people about the Savior. The consequence of their teaching people about the Savior, in each of these places, there will be a congregation established. It's kind of interesting, and it's also important to recognize, none of those congregations exist today. If you can find some of these cities, if you were to go into Asia Minor, into Turkey, and if you were to look for places called Lystra or Derbe, and if you ever found the ruins of those cities, you would not find a church meeting there, would you? Because churches rise and then they fall. There will come a time, and I'm not suggesting this is a desirable point, but the fact is that there will come a time when this church will not exist. We're all going to die. We're going to move away. And there will come a time when numbers dwindle, and the doors will be closed, and this building probably will be vacant. Now, that's not to say that there won't be some Christians meeting in other places. But the fact is that churches rise and they fall. There are no churches from the New Testament era which exist today. Some of them were large. I suspect the church in Corinth was a pretty large group. I expect the church in Ephesus was a large group. But none of those churches exist today. They were all temporary because those disciples died, moved away, or things happened where those churches no longer exist. But the fact is that the same process continues even till today. That when you go into a community and teach people about Jesus Christ, that there will, if there are those who obey what the gospel teaches men and women to do, and they become now Christians or disciples, there will be congregations meeting there. There will be the people of God. Now here's an interesting point. Those congregations are, can we call them organized? Because it says they appointed for them elders in every church. I told you I was going to Burundi, that's the plan. The first time that I went to Burundi, I think was 2 years ago. I'd never been to that place. I never knew that Burundi existed. And it's an interesting story as to how that came about. That's not going to be, I'm not going to tell that story, so don't worry. But the fact is that they have a translation of the New Testament in their own tongue. I do not speak their language. They are a French-speaking nation, but hardly anybody speaks French in public. They all have their different dialects. And it just so happens that this verse, Acts 14:23, is translated in their native tongue, Burundi, as they appointed elders over the churches. Well, do you see what that means? You sort of have a board of elders and they supervise the churches. And it came as a real revelation to them to recognize that's not what the text says. Just so happened when this point was discussed in a class that Don Hooten and I had, that there was a young man who had a French translation. And I said, would you please read this in French? And he did. And the French translation is correct. It is elders in every church. Now, this is not accidental. I don't think what Paul and Barnabas did was to recognize, there are some old men there, and we're recognizing all these old men, and now we appoint you as old men. They were appointed as elders. In fact, here's what the text specifically says. When they had appointed elders. Now, let's do a little grammatical work. Who is they? The only way that you can find out who they is, to go back into the context, and you can read who is the they, is going to be Paul and Barnabas. Well, what did they do? They are the ones who appointed. They didn't select. The text doesn't say they selected. The text says they appointed. So I think we can read other Bible verses and come to the conclusion the congregation selected the men, but the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, would appoint these men. Well, what did they appoint them to? They appointed them as elders. They didn't appoint them as old men, which is what the term elder means. They appointed them to be elders. They appointed them as overseers of the church. Now, that's God's plan. God's plan was for each of these congregations, and it's important to recognize it was every church, not just a few. But in every church where Paul and Barnabas had been, there were men appointed as elders. That seems impossible, doesn't it? I think there were six churches which were established as a result of the work of Paul and Barnabas. All six of those churches had elders. That's God's plan. Now the question is, has God's plan changed today? I don't think so. God's plan is still the same. God's plan for this church, God's plan for Helton Drive, God's plan for College View, and every other congregation of the Lord's people is elders in every church. We need to remember that. So here's God's plan, and what Paul and Barnabas do is that they are now sort of blazing the trail. These are the first congregations composed of people who are first-generation Christians, having no background in what we would call biblical literature, except maybe for the Jews. But now they become God's people. And they meet in congregations, and they are overseen by elders. But that's not all. It says, having prayed with fasting. When's the last time you fasted? Have you fasted lately? I have. I fasted last night and I broke my fast this morning. I had breakfast. That's where that word comes from. You break your fast. But that's not what they're saying here. Because fasting was a very serious thing. Most Americans are not acquainted with fasting very much, unless you're on sort of some sort of a special diet. You know, there are some certain diets that you go on where you fast for a certain length of hours without taking any kind of nourishment or any kind of refreshment, and that's supposed to boost your energy level. That's not for me. I'm not into fasting very much. But the fact is that they fasted. Well, why did they do that? Because it was serious business. They were serious about what they were doing. Can we be that serious? I'm not suggesting that every time that the congregation meets and we engage in doing what the Lord wants us to do, that we ought to be fasting. But the fact is, and it's hard to overlook this point, that when they did this, when they appointed elders in every church, they did so with fasting, having prayed. Now, when I was a boy in Jacksonville, Florida, we met on Wednesday evening at 7:45. We did not call that Bible study. Now, there may be some people here who are older than I am. Did you call your meeting Bible study? We didn't. We called it prayer meeting because that's what was done. Not all the time, of course. This is not done very often. I remember as a boy, sometimes when in prospect of having a gospel meeting, we would devote an entire service to praying for that meeting. Well, what's so special about that? Well, obviously, the people engaged in that thought prayer was sort of important. So here are two things which the text says, that when they appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas were not the custodians of these churches. The evangelists, if there was an evangelist there, they were not the custodians of these churches. The Lord was. I take it that's what this word commended means. It means to place alongside of or to depart, to deposit. They put these congregations in trust with God. I mean, after all, even Paul would write later to the church in Corinth, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. So here's an interesting little clip from what these two men were doing. They were teaching people about Jesus. They were making disciples. They were creating learners and followers of Jesus. And these disciples would gather into congregations like this one. And those congregations were organized with elders who would oversee that flock. Now you may think, well, how in the world did they know what to do? Well, even though it is not stated in this text, I believe that what's going to happen now is that they are going to have laid their hands on some of these men, and there would be inspired teachers among them. They were not left with no instruction. They were left with people, with men, who could tell them, this is the Lord's will. This is how we are to be, this is what we are to practice. This is the foundation of our faith. Because they couldn't open up the scripture, there was no scripture to open. But they were not left shapeless and formless. They were left with instruction, with inspired men, to teach them what they should do and how they were to follow. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. God is the master of results, not us. Sometimes people make observations about, well, you have great success when you go to Africa. No, all I do is sow the seed. I'm just a sower of seed. The power is not in the speaker. If the power resides in the speaker, it's residing in the wrong place. Even Paul would make note of that. I did not come to you with excellency of speech. He said, I came to you with the power of the gospel. And so God is the one who is the master of results. He is the one who is the motivator, and he is the one who provides the results from our labor. In three verses, we have an inspired account of evangelism in the first century. It'll still work. It works. It worked then. It'll work today. And even though there may come the time when this church will no longer exist, when it doesn't exist, here's the plan how that churches can still exist. To teach people about Jesus, who's the Savior, and having converted people to Christ and making disciples, those disciples meet together, they form congregations, they're overseen by elders, and they simply follow what the New Testament teaches. That plan will work. We need to teach the plan. Thank you very much for listening this morning. I appreciate very much your attention. I hope maybe there's been something in this lesson. It's not a new lesson. There's no new material here. The book of Acts is an old, old book, and I hope you've read it many times. But we need to reacquaint ourselves with how these churches began in the first place. They began simply by teaching people about Jesus Christ. Have you been taught about Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you a part of a congregation? You need to be if you're not. If we can be of assistance to you this morning, whether you need to be baptized into Christ to become a new creature, or you need to make confession of wrong to the brethren know about this, and they need to be acquainted with what you've done. You've asked God to forgive you, and you want them to know about it. You don't confess your sins to the brethren without having already repented of them. You don't repent in the aisle and make confession when you come here. But if you've done wrong, if you've sinned, then what you need to do is get in your closet and ask God, please forgive me. I repent. I'm sorry that I've done this. I repent and please forgive me. So if we can be of help to you this morning, we want to invite you to come while we sing the song.